Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 21. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall joy in your strength, O Yahweh, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You've given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty do you lay upon him. For you set him to be blessings forever. You make him glad with joy in your presence. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery furnace in the time of your presence. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit will you destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against you. They conceived a device that they are not able to perform. For you will make them turn back. You will make ready with your bowstrings against their face. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the scriptures, for the old covenant word that you have spoken, which testifies of Christ our Savior and King. And so may we see him clearly, may we hear his voice this day, and may your spirit direct us in the truth and to greater faithfulness unto you, and in service to the church and your kingdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Strength is necessary. We need strength on a daily basis to perform basic tasks of life. It takes a measure of strength to get out of bed, to move, to walk. Your muscles, bones, joints, tendons, and ligaments all require a measure of strength for you to function. Those with the least strength, such as newborns, may do considerably less, but they still possess some strength, having capacity for what they need to do, such as breathe, eat, cry, coo, squirm, and smile. We need strength to do work, manual labor of varying kinds. We might lift weights in order to cause our bodies to adapt and become stronger. Of course, there are also forms of mental and spiritual strength. We might refer to someone as mentally tough, someone who is composed and has a strength of mind, who performs well in pressure situations. Or there are those whom we consider to be strong in the Lord, who consistently demonstrate a strength of faith through their words and actions. Well, Yahweh's strength is a key theme to Psalm 21, even as David begins and ends on that note. Yahweh's strength bookends the psalm, and sets forth the parameters for the structure of the psalm. Several scholars have noted chiastic structures, some simpler, some more complex. And what you have in the sermon notes on page 24 of the liturgy is a happy medium leaning toward the simple. The textual tie-ins between Psalms 21 and 20 are not in short supply, leading some to consider Psalm 21 as a fulfillment of Psalm 20 after a fashion. The king, of course, is a central character in the psalm, and with David as the author, then the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7 certainly seems to be part of the underlying context and theology. As was the case with Psalm 20, Psalm 21 also may have had a specific liturgical setting or use, even as petitions on behalf of the king and against enemies are articulated across these verses. But of course, as is ever the case, this psalm directs us to Jesus, our King, instructs our faith to a deeper understanding of him, what ought to comprise our prayers and praises, and the foundation of our trust. Verse 1, Yahweh, in your strength, rejoices the King, and in your salvation, how he exalts greatly. So in this opening declaration of Yahweh's strength and salvation, David is building on themes we heard in Psalm 20 of Yahweh fighting on behalf of his Messiah and the one who brings deliverance and victory for him and the people. And there's a measure in which David is looking to and considering past deliverances, Yahweh and Yahweh's pattern as Savior. The fundamental disposition of faith recognizes the necessity of Yahweh's strength and relies upon it, which is cause for rejoicing. And of course, Yahweh's saving acts are cause for exaltation. Remember, salvation comes from the Lord. He's the one who saves, who delivers, who deals with the enemies of his people and rescues them, who fights on their behalf. It's ever incumbent upon faith in the present to look to past deliverances. You know, don't forget what the Lord has done for you in the past. Faith and forgetfulness don't mix, hence why God's people are called to remember what he's done for them in the past. Why there are memorials established for that purpose, even as we have the weekly memorial in the Lord's Supper that declares to the Father, this is what the Son has done for us. And in that reminder, we're also reminded of Christ's saving sacrificial work on our behalf. Well, then moving into the second section of the psalm, Yahweh's blessings set, and in verse 2, which could also be readily paired with verse 1, so maybe it can be considered a transitional verse of sorts. There in verse 2 we read, "The desire of his heart you have given to him, and the request of his lips you have not withheld." Now recall from Psalm 20, verses 4 and 5, "May he give to you as your heart, and all your counsel fulfill. May we give a ringing cry because of your salvation. May Yahweh fulfill all your petitions." Now, as mentioned a moment ago, Psalm 21 seems to express fulfillment. You know, what David wished on behalf of the king has now come to pass, so to speak. The desires of the king's heart, which are molded by God's commands, have been given. What the king has petitioned of Yahweh has been brought to fruition because his prayers are in keeping with Yahweh's word and ways. And as we rightly look to Christ as the king in whom David's words are fulfilled, isn't it true that the Father gives to the Son the desire of his heart, and the request of his lips have not been withheld? You know, remember the scene at Lazarus' tomb, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And of course, Jesus proceeds to call Lazarus from the grave. Or consider what takes place in John 10 as Jesus is teaching at the Feast of Dedication during winter in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, when he responds to the Jews if he is the Christ or not and declares, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Or as Jesus prays in John 17, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So Jesus expresses his desire for his own to be with him, those whom the Father has given to him. And Jesus, who is the good shepherd, will not lose a single sheep. And there's immense comfort in the Father's answer to the requests of Jesus. And even as we are kings in Christ, anointed in our baptism, are united to him, wherein our prayers and petitions are in keeping with Christ's instruction, the expectation of our faith should be that the Lord will answer us. You know, we pray in Jesus' name. That's not a convenient way to close out a prayer. No, Jesus' name is the memorial name, which inherently calls God to hear and to remember, and to act according to his promises. Continuing in verses 3 through 6. "For you meet him with blessings of good. You set upon his head a crown of gold. Life he asked from you. You gave him length of days forever and ever. Great his glory and your salvation. Majesty and splendor you placed upon him. For you set him blessings forever. You make him glad with the joy of your face." Verses 3 and 6, we encounter the two key terms for this section in the words blessing and set. The ESV does a good job with this in verse 3, but smooths things out a bit too much in verse 6 so that the repetition of terms is slightly obscured. But notice how David describes Yahweh as the actor upon the king, that he is the one providing the various manifestations of blessings. In verse 3, Yahweh meets the king or goes before the king with blessings of good. This may echo the creation week, but especially the sixth day. when man is created and blessed and placed in a good world. And what is man's calling? To rule and subdue the earth. Adam is given a kingly calling. In the next line of verse 3, you set upon his head a crown of gold. Crown could also be more simply wreath, but there's still this coronation imagery here. And what is gold? Well, it's heavy, which means it's what? Well, it's glory. In verse 4, David says, the king asked Yahweh for life, and he gave him length of days forever and ever. And here again, we hear strains of the Davidic covenant and the establishment of a throne forever. But surely we also hear how Christ fulfills this petition and the life and length of days the Father has given to him and to those who are in him, even eternal life. In verse 5, the word glory is used as directly connected to the king's salvation. Recall that salvation was another key theme in Psalm 20. And then adding to glory, majesty and splendor, these royal terms further convey the king's enthronement and position. But be sure to note that it's Yahweh who robes the king in majesty and splendor. He's the one who places upon him this kingly garb. And surely this pushes us forward to the resurrection and ascension of Christ, to his exaltation at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And then, in whom are we dressed? In whom are we clothed? Christ. And who has clothed us? Not ourselves, but God. Echoing back yet again to Psalm 20, and the concept as goes the king, so goes the people. Well, that's true of God's people and those who are in Christ. Where Christ goes, we go. Where he is, there we are. And then verse 6, blessings are set for the king forever, and he's made glad in joy because of Yahweh's face, Yahweh's presence. Again, can we not think immediately of Christ and the blessings that are set forever in him, even as he was vindicated by the Father in the resurrection from the dead? And surely our faith is presented with the exhortation found in Hebrews 12 to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yahweh's presence, Yahweh's face, brings the king joy. The Father's presence, the Father's face, brings joy to the Son. And even that joy was the impetus for him to endure the cross to secure our salvation from sin and death. The Lord's blessings have been set upon us in Christ. And you can virtually pick any of Paul's letters, and he'll tell you as much, but listen to part of Paul's opening acclamation to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. Paul sounds a lot like David. Arguably, Paul's singing every bit as much as David. And surely such extravagant, such royal blessings should inspire our highest praise. Well, that brings us to the center of the psalm, where David fittingly sings in verse 7. For the king is trusting in Yahweh and in the covenant love of the Most High, and he will not be overthrown. Now, this is a marvelous statement. What provides surety for the king? What causes him not to be overthrown, moved, or shaken? Yahweh and covenant love. That's the sure foundation for the king's faith. David makes use of a participle in the first line of the verse, denoting ongoing action. The king is trusting in Yahweh. That's faith expressed in the present tense. And the king's faith is a model for our faith. You know, faith doesn't simply look to a past moment. Faith doesn't just look back to a single day in time and say, I was converted on this day, or I was baptized on that day, as important as those moments are. No, faith declares today a trust in the saving work of Christ It believes right now in the redemption wrought by Jesus. Faith is lived in the present, resting and trusting in the person and work of Christ. And yes, as we noted earlier, past moments can help us to bolster, can help to bolster faith, and faith should never suffer from amnesia of what the Lord has done in the past. But faith can't stay stuck in the past. But needs to continue to pursue growth and maturity, to run with endurance, to keep moving, even if they are just plodding steps into the future that unfolds upon the path in which the Lord would have you to trot. And then in the second line, David mentions, the covenant love, the steadfast love of the Most High. Covenant love, it's that familiar term hesed, which overlaps quite a bit with the New Testament term grace. We can think of it even as promised grace. But it's a highly covenantal term. It's loyal love and can be relied upon because of God's promises, his covenantal relationship with his people. And yet again, we're not wrong to hear the subtle echoes of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Now, typically, we would think of Yahweh, promise keeper, covenant keeper, as the name that most closely associates with covenant keeping. And that's good and right. But here, David makes a more immediate connection with the name God Most High, or Most High. Now, David's used this title for God in the Psalms already, most notably in 7:17 and 18:13. And also in conjunction and parallel with Yahweh, as he does here. But where else do we significantly find this name used? By Melchizedek in his benediction upon Abram, returning from his victory over the League of Kings and his rescue of Lot. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. God Most High is the name used by God-fearing Gentiles, but once again, David connects Most High with Yahweh, who is the Most High King, and even a King of Kings, the King over the King of Israel, and all the kings of the nations. And we naturally jettison forward to Christ as King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose commands, the stipulations of the covenant, is a king who requires obedience to the gospel, the good news of his kingship and rule over the world, before whom every knee will bow and tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For those who submit in faith, there's blessing upon blessing. But for those who refuse, what comes? What is the expectation? Well, that brings us to verses 8 through 12 of Psalm 21. And Yahweh's judgments set. Well, I think that there may be some intentional ambiguity as to who is the your and you to whom David is referring, Yahweh or the king, maybe both. I lean toward Yahweh, though I cannot completely rule out the other, but that may all be part of David's artistry in the psalm. Verse 8. Your hand will find all those being hostile to you. Your right hand will find those hating you. So David uses the same verb in both lines and describes enemies as those being hostile and those hating Yahweh, expressive of their ongoing existence. And what do the hand and right hand convey? Power and action. So those in rebellion against the Lord will be dealt with. Verse 9. You will set them as a furnace of fire at the time of your face. Yahweh in his anger swallows them, and they will be eaten by fire. And the language of judgment is evident, and the judgment is fiery. David's mention of the furnace or oven is interesting. Perhaps we can develop a further biblical theology of ovens or furnaces another day. But the same term is used in Genesis 15:17 of the smoking fire pot that passed between the animal pieces when Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, and is used more generally to refer to ovens where food or tribute offerings are cooked, as we read in Exodus and Leviticus. In Isaiah 31, in the warning of judgment that's declared, the chapter closes with the words, "Declares Yahweh, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." And that seems to be a clear allusion to the fire in the temple, whether the altar of ascension offering or the lampstand. But that fire represents the fire of God's presence, even the Holy Spirit. The language David uses, at the time of your face or the occasion of your face, sounds odd, but it's a way of denoting the presence of Yahweh or when Yahweh appears. And what does Yahweh do with these enemies? Well, he swallows them, he engulfs them. And then David adds, they will be eaten or devoured by fire. Well, let's muse on this for a few moments. When we think about the fire devouring people, where might our minds naturally go? Well, the story of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, where the same term devour is used. The fire of God's holy presence devoured them, judged them. But fire eating or devouring, it makes sense. It's an image that still resonates with us. You know, you put a piece of paper or a small piece of wood on a fire, or just any kind of wood or anything that's flammable, the fire consumes it. The fire eats it up. We'll eat it up, whatever it comes into contact with. I think of the character Calcifer, the fire demon, Howl's Moving Castle. It's very much portrayed this way, right? Well, David's conveying something similar here in the imagery he's using. But there's also this specific association between God's presence and it being judgment, a fiery judgment. So then let's come at this from another angle. When Israel was engaged in taking the land of Canaan, there were certain cities and enemies that came under total warfare, which meant all inhabitants were killed and the city burned to the ground. They functioned to a certain measure as an offering to God. What else does fire devour in Israel's life? Sacrifices and offerings, which were substitutes for the worshiper. So all holy fire devours. Fires devour. All holy fires devour. They all eat. But then the question becomes whether you're devoured directly or if there's a substitute. But what happens at Pentecost? Well, Jesus sends down the fire of the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't eat up or destroy the apostles like altar fires before. But the apostles and us, well, we're transformed into living sacrifices. Even as the writer to the Hebrews warns, our God is a consuming fire. Well, that's still true. There's a sense that we're still consumed, but part of that consummation could be into our transformation into becoming more like Christ. The language of fire and judgment carries into the New Testament, over into the New Testament, even as Paul writes in his second letter to the Thessalonians, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Well, who's in view here? Well, those who are persecuting the early church, which were whom? So Paul's writing to the church. Who are the persecutors in the early church day? The Judaizers. And what fiery manifestation is going to come upon them? Well, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 when Jesus used the Romans to those ends. And really, all Paul is doing is echoing the teaching of Jesus as he instructs in Matthew 13 when explaining the parable of the weeds. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, in the context of Matthew's gospel, Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But like David, Jesus employs this language of fiery judgment. And judgment also has a covenantal context. We need to understand that those who set themselves as the enemies of God's people come under God's curses. Compare with Genesis 12 and the promises to Abram. And the ungodly within the covenant community who rebel against the Lord also come under his covenant curses. We naturally think of the enemies of Israel's kings being kind of out there, like the Philistines or the Assyrians. Sometimes there are enemies within, even as David's own experience as the king revealed. Moving on to verse 10, how is the judgment expressed? their fruit, their offspring from the land you will destroy, and their seed from the sons of Adam. David's using strong language here. There's only the single verb destroy, which is at the center, and can also be rendered kill or cause to perish or exterminate. And David is talking about Yahweh wiping out the children, the offspring, the seed of these enemies. And they'll be destroyed from the land, which may be his way of referring to the land of Israel, and their seed from the sons of Adam, from mankind. Again, total annihilation is in view here. And sometimes Yahweh brings that kind of judgment. But what's another way to get rid of the enemy, even of the fallen seed in Adam? Well, it's to make them friends. It's to make friends. It's to unite them to the seed, who is Christ. You know, while not the first level of reading the text, surely the theology of the Bible allows for this. How do you depopulate the world of the wicked? By killing or converting. And it's the Lord's prerogative to kill or make alive, to wound or to heal. And it's for us as believers, as the church, to be well entrenched in this understanding. Verse 11, for they stretch out against you evil, they plan a plot, they will not prevail. And this is a simple confession of faith that the wicked with their evil plots and devices will not ultimately succeed. And sometimes our faith needs to remember that and sing it. And be matter of fact about it. And then in verse 12, which is a bit tricky to translate, but David says, for you set them to a shoulder with your strings or your cords, which seems to be referring to bowstrings, and the idea of them being set to a shoulder, maybe that they're kind of turning and fleeing so that the back of their shoulder is seen. And then the second line, you will be fixed upon their faces. So the idea may be that Yahweh's bow is trained on their faces, and then they turn and flee as a result, conveying this warrior imagery of Yahweh. But then David concludes in verse 13. Rise up, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and make music of your might. Rise up or be exalted is an imperative, and David again refers to Yahweh's strength, that theme acting again as bookends to the text, to the psalm, so that everything in between, Yahweh's blessings and Yahweh's judgments, the covenant love of the Most High, have their source in his strength. And then David includes the congregation, that we will sing and make music. The latter term perhaps implying the use of musical instruments to accompany the singing about Yahweh's might. So to state the obvious, the church, you and I need psalms like this. We need psalms which declare that our Lord and King is mighty and that he's strong. And we need psalms that don't sugarcoat the judgment that Yahweh is willing to bring against his and our enemies. We need a full biblical view of our God and Savior. And if we're willing to connect the dots, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're petitioning, to borrow from the Heidelberg Catechism, for our Heavenly Father to destroy the works of the devil, every power that exalts itself against him, and all wicked counsels conceived against his holy word. Or as one writer puts it, the victory of the kingdom means, requires, the defeat of its enemies. This understanding ought to infect our thinking, praying, and living. But too often it gets lost in either our apathy or sentimentality. Brothers and sisters, to state it plainly, given the present day in which we live, we cannot afford to be apathetic or sentimental. Those days are long past. And it could very well be that the church's apathy and sentimentality accelerated the arrival of our present circumstances. You know, I mentioned last week the inroads Islam is making in local public schools, which is further judgment upon their godlessness, but indicative of where things are in society, even in a city like Nashville, which used to be known as the buckle of the Bible Belt, used to have the name the Protestant Vatican. You know, we're observing the significant inroads of progressivism that they've made, and it's our Lord giving us over to our idols. The prominence of the LGBTQ community and their messaging, you know, whether it's Pride Night for the Nashville Predators, you know, gay predators, that's just what we need. The Lego company has clearly aligned with LGBTQ. You know, there's subtle messaging in some of their Ninjago cartoons. Employees in the Lego stores wear the LGBTQ flag pins on their uniform aprons. You know, we were just in the Lego store at Opry Mills yesterday, and I noticed this detail before, and I looked to see if any of the employees weren't wearing the pin, and the two most readily in view still were. And Noah had a question, and a guy walked out from the supply room with only his name tag on his apron, and I told Noah, I said, ask him. You know, now whether or not his simpler uniform was intentional, I don't know, but perhaps it was. Or some of you may have seen videos or read stories about homosexual couples purchasing babies through surrogacy or adopting children and resulting horrors from such circumstances, or even violent reactions when challenged, demonstrating there's nothing gay, there's nothing happy about the homosexual movement. Rather, it's one filled with anger and hatred. And again, this is the point we've reached. The circumstances that would have seemed utterly unimaginable perhaps less than a generation ago. But for the day and hour in which we find ourselves, and especially our children and the future that's ahead of them, and the work and the challenges that are before us and them, we must recognize and be wholly reliant upon a God and Savior and King who is strong and mighty, and who knows how to deal with those who hate him and his people, who hate his word and his way. Dr. Ralph Davis recounts, I like the story about Alexander Pope, Scottish pastor in the 1700s. He served at Ray, where the local inn seemed to draw a larger crowd than the church. One Lord's Day evening after church service, Mr. Pope was sitting outside the manse, which was very near the inn. A couple of inebriates invited Pope to join them. He refused and rebuked them sharply for desecrating the Lord's Day. They were miffed, went into the tavern, and returned in a few minutes with a crowd of intoxicated associates. Pope rose from his seat, keeping his back to the wall. Did I mention that he usually carried with him a small, stout club called the Bailey? The leader of the thugs decided to make a seeming gesture of peace and filled a glass with whiskey, offering it to Pope. The pastor refused and apparently rebuked the mob again. They were in no mood for sermons. The bottle was hurled at the minister's head, and the leader rushed at him. A quick and nicely aimed blow with the club dropped the fellow at the pastor's feet. Several more tried to attack and met a similar fate. The sight of several brutes splattered on the ground, groaning in agony and pain, restored enough sobriety to dissipate the crowd. It was all quite simple. If Mr. Pope was to stay on his feet, they must be knocked off theirs. If he was to remain in one piece, some skulls had to be cracked. If it sounds brutal, the principle is clear. If the kingdom comes, opposition crumbles. If the kingdom triumphs, all that despises and opposes and assails it must be taken out. Now, just to be clear, we as the church have not been given the sword, even as Paul teaches in Romans 13. Though we're certainly allowed the right to defend ourselves, as did Alexander Pope. You know, it is for the civil magistrate to be a terror to evil conduct, and wherein good is considered evil and evil good, then we're under judgment, and the work of prayer and instruction in Christ's commands are set before us once again. And not to conclude being a bit of a Debbie Downer, or to end on what seems like a depressing note, but just keep the whole perspective of Psalm 21 that David provides. That the strength of our God and the blessings and the judgments that come from his hand, his fiery presence that devours, and his loyal love that is at the center of it all. Now, our God is fiercely loyal and faithful to his covenant with king and people. And may such truth be like steel for our souls as we go forth in his strength, singing as we go in the music of his might. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again pray that your word would be planted deeply in our lives and in our faith, that it may bear fruit in keeping with obedience to you. And indeed, may you direct our souls to the truth all the more fully and faithfully. And may you help us to stand in the midst of the day in which you've called us to serve you. May we do so faithfully. May we do so with courage and boldness. And may we do so humbly. And may we do so singing your praises all the while. Help us and strengthen us to these ends, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.